Well, I'm glad to see you here on this blistery cold day. We got kind of an interesting chapter here that we're looking at in the book of Daniel as we've been working our way through. We've come to the final vision given to Daniel, the fourth vision. And he is in his upper 80s. He survived through the whole 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, but due to his age probably and due to his perhaps his political responsibilities, he's seeing the Israelites return to the land of promise. But he's not able to go. He has to stay back in the land of Babylon. In fact, he's actually gone the opposite way. We read that he's along the river Tigris there in Babylon, even further away than he was before at Babylon. So let's go to chapter 10. And the importance of this vision, this last vision, is really brought by the emphasis that's given. It takes three whole chapters, 10, 11, and 12, to really teach what this vision is all about. The first chapter is really a prelude, kind of preparing the way for it. Then he gives the vision, and the last part of chapter 12 is like a postlude. And so it kind of emphasizes the importance of this vision. In fact, it's noted for its amazing clarity and detail. He gives specific things, so much so that scholars have wrestled with this, and readers have said, this can't have been given by Daniel, because it's so detailed, it's so specific. This has to be something that was written after the fact, because no one could know those kind of details ahead of time. Our God can. And he gave them to Daniel. And we believe that it truly is from him. In fact, there's been support for this in the fact that when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they go to about 100 years before Christ. It's an amazing discovery, because the latest are the scrolls we had before that were like 900 A.D., and this is 100 years before, 100 years B.C. when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that's 1,000 years before the latest manuscripts that we had. And they were still just the same. And they found a copy of Daniel in the midst of that. And I'll allude to it a little later on some important point to make. But it's interesting, they found the scroll of Daniel in this cave, among all these other manuscripts. It's proof the fact that they were been around for a while, because they accumulated them in this library. And so it shows that Daniel goes way back, and really supports the fact that it couldn't have been written after the fact. It would have been too recent to have gotten to that kind of acceptance. So anyway, this is an amazing, amazing prophecy. But today we're going to look at the prelude, and there's some interesting things it brings out about spiritual warfare, or the great battle that's taking place. So go to chapter 10, we'll start verse 1. It's in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Now it brings out a number of really important points. First of all is the reliability of the word of God. This is true. It's from God. This is something we can count on, and it's true. It's amazing, the details, but it's true. And the same person that interpreted the vision of Nebuchadnezzar under the Babylonians now is serving in the Persian Empire, but it's the same person who's been there all through this. And his earlier prophecies were literally fulfilled with Nebuchadnezzar and the raising up of the Persians, and all of that happened. Remember, he mentioned the four kingdoms are going to come into power, and we're starting to see that happen. So this is a reliable prophet. It's one who's proven himself. He has a good track record. And now he's given more. And he understands this. This is something it isn't just that he had this vision and he's trying to give his best guess at what it means. He said this is a reliable interpretation of that vision. So the vision came from God to a credible prophet who's clearly given the correct understanding of what he sees. It's true. It can be counted on. And it's about a great conflict that's taking place. Verse 2. In those days, Daniel was mourning three full weeks. And I ate no pleasant bread, neither was flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till three whole weeks were fulfilled. In the fourth and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the Sihah, the great river, which is, and there's no name, but it's the Tigris River. That's where he's at, and he sees this vision. If you go back to verse 1, it says, the thing was true, but the point in time was long, and understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. And it's about this struggle that's coming up in the days ahead. Something I have to look forward to. A conflict that will continue to the very end. And I, Daniel, understood the vision. It reminds me of a passage in the New Testament, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's kind of what he's alluding to with the way he's describing this vision given to Daniel. It's something he understood. God gave him the understanding of it. For the prophecy came not in old by the will of man, but holy men, like Daniel, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is God's inspired vision of what's to take place. The point in time long ago. Daniel is in the midst of mourning. He's struggling because the vision in chapter 9, which would be the third vision, was given 2 years earlier. It was the first year of the reign. This is the third year of the reign of Cyrus. So 2 years have passed. And if you remember the first one, he was praying for the Lord to help restore the Israelites and bring them back to the land and see the city of Jerusalem rebuilt and the temple restored. Well, 2 years have passed, and in that 2 years, Cyrus gave his first decree for the return in 586 BC, after the third vision, chapter 9. Well, Daniel's prayer was being answered. Things were happening, and things were starting to be fulfilled. So Zerubbabel had returned with Joshua and the high priest, and they had started to rebuild the altar. In fact, they rebuilt the altar, and they started the sacrifices all over again, so they were being renewed because the altar was built, and they were laying the foundation of the temple. But opposition came, and they put an end to the work. The work ceased. And this word has apparently gotten back to Daniel, who is deeply concerned about the restoration of the temple and the rebuilding of the city and the return of the Israelites to the land. And he's praying fervently because now we're coming to the time of the Passover. And if you look at the time frame of when he started to pray in those 21 days, it's over the Passover. It's over the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And normally that's not a fasting time, but he's fasting because he knows they cannot observe the Passover as they should because the temple work has ceased. Things are not going forward. And so he's in fervent prayer over this. And he's been in fervent prayer for 3 whole weeks, fasting from choice or tasty food, from meat and from wine. The implication is he could be eating coarse, simple foods and water. Maybe, so it's kind of like he's living on bread and water during these whole 3 weeks. But he's fasting from everything else. He did not anoint his body. Oil was used to on exposed skin to kind of help keep it safe and lubricate, but he's neglecting personal hygiene. He's just letting everything go that he can focus on prayer and cry out to God for the people of the Lord, for his brothers and sisters who are there in the land and unable to finish the work that they were sent there to do. And so absent in the body, he's clearly with them in spirit, crying out to God on their behalf. In the midst of this fervent prayer, something really exciting happens. In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the river, Tigris, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girdled with a fine gold of Euphaz, his body also like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color of polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now that's quite a vision. The question is, who is this? He's dressed in white linen, which is a symbol of purity. A belt of fine gold, that's often a sign of royalty or at least majesty. His body was like beryl, which is, we don't know exactly what gem it is. It's a golden crystal gem is what he's picturing it as. His face was appearance as lightning. Eyes like flaming torches. Arms and legs gleam as burnished bronze, a kind of a fiery appearance of this man. It's clearly not an ordinary man, right? There's something special about this. Is an angelic being? Is that what he's seen? He says he speaks words, but it sounded like a multitude. It's so impressive, but it seems to be inarticulate because he doesn't write down the words exactly of what this person, this man is saying. It seems to be so overwhelming. In fact, look what happens to him. He falls to the ground because of this. It's overwhelming, he goes on to say. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them. In other words, they couldn't see exactly what it was, but it was so overwhelming that they shook, and they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned to me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yeah, I heard the words, and when I heard the words of the voice of the words, then was I in a deep sleep. Yeah, I passed out. I was on my face, with my face towards the ground, totally overwhelmed by this vision. In fact, as it goes on in the text, he has to revive three different times because the way he's seeing is just so overwhelming. So who is this? Is it an angel? Or is it an appearance of the second person of the Trinity or God himself? In other words, a theophany, we would call it. Well, that's what people wrestle back and forth on. Well, there's reasons sometimes why people struggle with this. One is the fact that later on we read of an angel being hindered. He wanted to come, but he was delayed, and Michael the angel had to come with him. If this is the same angel, then clearly it can't be the Lord because he needs help from Michael. Okay? That's one thing they kind of wonder about. So who is this? Well, I think the answer is, well, let me show you a couple things. First of all, the reason why some people think maybe this is the Lord is you turn to Revelation chapter 1. And we see a similar description of Jesus Christ in Revelation when he's revealed in his glory. Revelation chapter 1. And let's go to verse 14. His head and his hairs were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flames of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and on his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand upon me. Sound very similar? And some say this is Christ himself in a pre-incarnate appearance in the Old Testament. He's like the Son of Man. The robe and golden sash are mentioned. The fiery eyes, the feet of burnished bronze, the voice being so overwhelming. But like I said, some object, because it says he was sent. But I don't find too much trouble with that, because Jesus was sent, wasn't he, from the Father into this world? And so the fact that he's sent doesn't really bother me, but I do struggle with the idea that he needs assistance, if it's the same one. But there's been a solution that's been offered that I think makes a lot of sense. When you read through this and you're studying this, you realize that it's not really clear when it has the pronouns who exactly does the touching. It's actually worded in such a way that may not be what the person he sees. It may be another angel. And later on, it seems like there may be a third angel that touches him that gives him the strength. In other words, the pronouns are not specifically talking about one person. the very indefinite. So the solution has been proposed, and I think it makes a lot of sense, that there's actually three different persons being mentioned in this text. The first one is the man in fine linen. He's mentioned in verses 5 and 6. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen. And it describes him in verses 5 through 6. This is the same man later on mentioned in chapter 12, verse 6. And one said to the man clothed in linen. See how it distinguishes him out? It describes him as the man in linen, which was upon the waters of the river that I saw earlier. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river. See how it's very careful to describe who exactly he's talking about here. And his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So he's the one in charge. I mean, you see this vision, you talk about all these things, and then at the end he says, by the way, when is this going to be? And he kind of gives a time frame. He's the one sovereignly in control of all that's going on. And it was his vision that was so overwhelming at the very beginning. So that's one person. Starting at verse 10 and following, we have an interpreting angel. He's the angel, and some think this might be Gabriel that's mentioned in chapter 8 and chapter 9, who explains the earlier visions. And he's the one who interprets it. He explains what's going on. He's the one that was hindered. He's the one that needed assistance. And Michael is the third person that's mentioned who comes and provides this assistance. He's the prince of Israel. He's mentioned a couple times in this chapter, and then he's mentioned again in chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. So that's the Michael. What's interesting is we see the same pattern in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, we have this vision of Jesus at the very beginning of the book. And then later on, there's in chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, we have an angel that comes along and explains everything to John. But it's not the same one he saw at the beginning. It's someone else that comes along. Turn to Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. It goes on to explain things to John. Very similar pattern. You have the vision of the one that's so overwhelming that you can't even handle his words. They're just too much. And so you have a lesser being, an angel, that really comes and does a personal explanation of all that's taking place. I think that's what's going on here. Well, Daniel's response, he says, I alone saw the vision. It's very similar also when Jesus appeared on the road to Damascus to Paul. And the others were present and saw it, but they didn't catch the whole vision. They heard the voice, didn't see the vision, didn't catch who it was. And the Lord appeared personally to Paul. Well, here they all run away, and God has a special message for Daniel. But the vision drained him of all of his strength. When the second person of the Trinity, I think, the theophany spoke, it overwhelmed him. He heard the words, but they're not recorded. He falls down flat on his face. This is no mere angel. It's something far more. Well, then he's touched. Verse 10. And behold, I like King James translate, a hand touched me. We don't know whose hand it was, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. He only gets up on all fours. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, Understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. I'm being sent to explain this to you. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. And then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself, in other words, to fast, before thy God, thy words were heard, and I have come with thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. This is when it gets kind of interesting, kind of hard. He's touched, enables him to get up on all fours, though he's still trembling. And he gives him words of encouragement. He says, You're greatly loved, and I've been sent to you by the Lord. When you started praying, God sent me to come and help you, encourage you. Do you catch how touching this is? Here's Daniel, who is a man loved by God, one of the most righteous men who ever lived. And he has been faithful to the Lord through the whole 70 years of the captivity. But now, the Lord's allowing the Israelites to go back, and his heart is with them. He wishes so much he could be back there in the land. But like I said, he's in his upper 80s. And he's got heavy responsibilities there back home, probably. And he can't go. But he's crying out to the Lord in prayer for his people. And the Lord takes the time to personally, I think, appear to him and reveal himself in a special way to Daniel, and then have one of his angels tell him what lies ahead for the people of God. This, he says, is for you, Daniel. Now, it's not just for Daniel, it's for us too. That's why it's in the Word of God. But a sign of his love and compassion for Daniel in a special way. He had been sent when he began to pray 3 weeks earlier. His prayers were heard from the start. But then we say, well, why the delay? Well, he says it's a struggle between angelic beings. I was coming on my way, but the prince of Persia, now this is not the king of Persia, it's not a human being, it's an angelic being, withstood him for 21 days. Clearly a spiritual struggle. And he said, finally, I was able to get here when Michael, the prince, special and archangel, in fact, he's the angel of Israel, appears in Scripture, came to help him. Now I want to look at this a little closer. Clearly, there's a leader of Persia, the angel of Persia, a fallen angel under Satan. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. I mentioned that they found a copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls, a copy of the book of Daniel. And this book of Daniel matches the Septuagint, which was translated into Greek shortly after the time of Daniel. Well, a couple hundred years after the time of Daniel, probably. It was translated into Greek. And it follows the same reading here. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 and 9. Now, before I read this, I got to explain something. Back in the book of Genesis, when God divided the world up into nations, it was an act of judgment upon the world because the world was in rebellion against God. Remember, Adam was supposed to rule over this world, and he rebelled against God and was cast out of the Garden of Eden. And because of that, he gave his authority over to Satan. And that's why the world went into sin. And God wiped out that world and started all over again. But this world rebelled against God too. And so in judgment, he divided the world up into different languages, different nations. It's that this is alluding to in chapter 32. When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number. The King James had children of Israel. This copy we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it goes with the Septuagint, says according to the number of the sons of God. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is a lot of his inheritance. What people think is alluding to, and this is the way a lot of the newer translations translate this, is he divide up this world among all these rebellious spirits. And so the nations of the world are really under demonic influence. They're in rebellion against God. What God did is he picked out a person. And he chose, because all the nations were in rebellion against God. It wasn't at the Tower of Babel, all the nations rebelled against God but one. At the Tower of Babel, all the nations were in rebellion against God, and all the nations were judged. And so we have the list of 70 nations mentioned in the book of Genesis. Right after that, God picks out one man. Now look closely at what he says to this man in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of the land, thy country, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto land I will show thee. And I'll make thee what? A great nation. And thou bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And thou bless thee, them that bless thee, and curse them which curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So he's saying, I've picked you, and I'm going to make you into a brand new nation. I think it's interesting, when God came to save the world, he came to this world through a man who's born differently than all other human beings through the virgin birth. It's kind of like he started a new line. Well, the same thing happened with the nations. All the nations were under the judgment wrath of God. So God created from one man who wasn't even able to have children through Sarah, through this miraculous child, he raises up a nation. And from the nation he created that did not exist before, he's going to bless all the nations of the world. That's why Israel is unique. Israel is not like any other nation. It's the nation that God miraculously brought into existence when all the nations were under the wrath and judgment of God. And so these other nations are under demonic influence. That's for all I can say about it. And this is what we see here. This angelic struggle. This is also alluded to in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And let's go to verse 26. And have made of one people all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So he brought all these nations into existence, determined the boundaries, determined their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He talks about creation not only of mankind, but of the nations themselves, by dividing up the world into different people groups. Well, Michael is the angel of Israel, and he's the one that comes to their assistance time and time again. But there's a struggle. There's a struggle not just with us. There's a struggle going on even in the angelic realm. And every once in a while, we get a glimpse into this. If you turn to Jude chapter 9, Michael's only mentioned at five places in the Bible. He's mentioned three of them we're going to see in Daniel. And there is one of the other It's in Jude, verse 9. And the other one's in Revelation, which we'll look at a little bit later. But Jude 9, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with a devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a rallying accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But here they're struggling over the body of Moses, which I think is kind of interesting. In my message last week, I talked about the importance of the body. Here the angelic beings are getting in a struggle over what to do with Moses' body. Okay? It was important. So angels are real. They're good and they're bad. They influence the affairs of man. They're out there doing their, the fallen angels are doing their evil deeds, and the good angels are trying to work also. And there's a struggle going on. Jude chapter 1 talks about that, where all the sons of God, the angels, came before the Lord. Remember, Satan came up the right, the accuser, who'd been going to and fro throughout the earth and seeking to find people to get in trouble, obviously. And the Lord says, well, did you see my servant Job? Remember how he commented? Well, yeah, but you got this protection. And he's there accusing us to the Lord and saying, well, yeah, if you took away your protection, Job would curse you just like other human being. And so the great context takes place. But he's there accusing people. He's there trying to destroy God's people. He's the one who influenced Peter to deny the Lord three times. He's the one that entered into the heart of Judas. And it's not just him, it's his minions out there. And they're out there trying to bring the nations to destroy the people of God. It was demonic influence that caused Hitler to try to kill the Jews. They're out there doing their evil work. And they're struggling against the good angels that are protecting us. Revelation 12, 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out unto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You see, he's the deceiver, he's a liar, he's the one who's trying to seek to lead the whole world astray. So we're in this great conflict that we're involved in. I know the passage that's going through your minds, right? Ephesians 6:12. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but we battle against principalities and powers, you know, and authority. And it talks about these authorities, these powers in high places. That's where our battle's at. And they deceive people. They lead people astray. And so that's why we have to pray as we share the gospel and try to point things out to people, that their eyes be open, their ears and able to hear, because there's people who are under the influence of the evil one who's out to deceive them. He even says when the word goes forth, he tries to pluck it away, so they don't get a chance to hear it. We're engaged in a great struggle. And the angels have a part to play in it. There's good angels and there's bad angels. There's evil angels that oppose what we're seeking to do through the grace of God. And there's good angels that come to assist God's people to carry on the work and to share the gospel and protect us and enable us in this work that we're out to do. And God allows these angels a certain degree of freedom. That's why he says to him, where have you been? You've been going throughout the world seeking whom you devour. He has them on a tight leash. They can only do so much, but he does allow them a certain degree of freedom. In the last days, he's going to pull back his resistance to them and allow them to do their evil and to do their worst. But right now, there's a certain sense in which they're held back and they're held at bay. We see this in Job. We see this kind of mentioned, alluded to in the idea that there's certain limitations to power, because he mentions in 1 John, greater is he who's in you than he that's in the world. So we don't have to live in fear of him, but we need to recognize his reality. It's a very real struggle. Well, let's go back to our text. When in this text, what it's kind of alluding to, make it real practical, he was talking about how when Daniel was praying, God was working in answers to his prayers. And he kind of pulled back the veil a bit to say there was an angelic struggle that was going on at the same time in which he is praying. Now, you have to understand, the king of Persia, the prince of Persia, this angelic being, is what kind of a being? Is it good or bad? Bad. He's hindering this messenger getting to Daniel. But as Daniel is praying for the Israelites, the king of Persia does something that's shocking to us. He did it 3 years ago when Daniel was praying. 3 years ago, the king of Persia issues the decree that the Israelites can go back and rebuild their temple. Why would he do that if he's under the influence of a bad angel? Because Daniel was praying, and God answered his prayers, and through his angels, he restrained the prince of Persia and allowed this decree to go out and for them to be sent back to the land. In light of Daniel's prayer, another decree is going to go out where they can rebuild the walls and the city. In other words, as we're praying, God is forcing the bad angels to hold back, to quit what they're doing, that God's purposes might be fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. God's at work behind the scenes. He has come to help Daniel understand what will happen in the latter days. You know what? This struggle is not just going on now, he's saying. It was going on even as I was coming to see you. But the struggle is going to go on till the very end. The battle between good and evil takes place not only in the human realm, it's taking place in the angelic realm as well. And after hearing this, Daniel is left speechless. I mean, what do you say to that? You know, verse 15. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of God touched me. See what I mean? It's not clear about who's doing the touching. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can a servant of this my Lord talk with his Lord, this my Lord? For as for me straightway there remaineth no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. I'm just overwhelmed by this. He says this revelation is of utmost importance, but it's overwhelming. And so he's enabled to speak, and he says what he has to say. He says, the vision caused me great pain, and I'm drained by it. And so he's touched a third time. And when I was reading this, I can't help but think of, is this where they get the title touched by an angel? You know? Because his angel just keeps touching him and gives him strength and helps him. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, Daniel, we love you. Fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou whereof I can't come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. In other words, I'm going to give you this vision, I'm going to explain it to you, but then I'm going to go back and go back into the battle and go back to fight some more against Persia. And that's what I'm saying, the next decree is going to come for them to return. And when I'm gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. I'm going to go and I'm going to influence Persia, and become that we know that Persia will issue another decree for the Israelites to come back to the land. But then there's going to come another nation, the nation of Greece. And the vision, for the large part of it, talks about what's going to happen underneath the prince of Greece. And there's going to be a continued struggle in the land of Israel. It's going to go on. Another demonic power over the land of Israel. He says, I'm going to fight against him, and the prince of priests will come. But before he leaves, he will tell him what's inscribed in the book, he says, of truth. We're in the midst of a struggle, but there's certain things that have been determined by God, and they're going to happen, and nothing will stop them. And that's the whole point of prophecy. God is sovereignly in control. Do you realize there's a spirit behind the Antichrist that's going to come to power in the last days? The fourth and final kingdom? We read in Revelation chapter 12. In fact, let's go to chapter 13 of Revelation first. It says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. This is the same one alluded to earlier in Daniel. And upon his horns, ten crowns, and upon his head, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet was as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power. That's Satan. And his seat and his great authority. Satan will be behind the Antichrist that comes into power. Chapter 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels. See, this is what we're alluding to. In the last days, there's going to be this struggle between these heavenly forces that's going to work itself out in the world as the struggle between the people of God and the people of this world. And the last great struggle. They go hand in hand. And when he says, there's no one to help me in this great struggle but Michael, it isn't that, oh no, there's no one else, we're outnumbered. It's the idea, I really need Michael. We see that in the book of Revelation. Michael and his angels are perfectly able to handle Satan and his angels. You know, that tells you that they're nothing compared to God himself. And when God finally comes back, it's done. It's over with. But then he alludes to this book of truth, that all this is going to happen in accordance with what it says in the book of truth. So let me pull this all together here at the end. What I'm getting is from the human and from the angelic side perspective, there seems to be contingency, because whenever we think of a struggle, we think of the question of who's going to prevail, right? We talk about a great struggle among human beings, and we're going to read about the struggle between the northern kingdom of the Seleucids and the southern kingdom of the Ptolemies in Egypt, and that's what it's going to be talked about next week. In the next chapter. But he talks about this struggle, this human struggle between human beings who vie for power, who try to manipulate world's affairs, who try to outwit each other and outpower each other. And we see this great struggle going on in the land of promise. And it looks like in this midst of this struggle, who's going to prevail, we don't know. Sometimes it's one side, sometimes it's the other side. And yet, God says, I know exactly what's going on. It's in the book of truth. The book of truth is his sovereign will, his way he's determined to take place. And we read now that there seems to be a struggle in the angelic realm. And sometimes the angels struggle. But what's true of them, true of us is also true of them. God is sovereignly in control. Satan's defeated. Satan's going to be cast into the lake of fire. You know, he's going to triumph for a time, but it's going to come to an end. In other words, yes, we're in this struggle. There is a great conflict going on. And sometimes we don't know in the immediate how it's going to work itself out. But it's all working together to fulfill God's plan. His perfect will is being accomplished. There's no uncertainties with God. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly how long it's going to take. He knows when the final day is here. When Jesus is on the earth, he says, I don't know right now when it is, but my Father does. He's still sovereignly in control. And so he keeps together this tension of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So what are we going to do in the fact that God is going to bring about? Do we just sit back and wait for it to happen? No. We're supposed to enter in and do our part in prayer. We're to do our part in sharing the gospel. We're to do our part in the conflict to carry out God's work, knowing in the end we will succeed. We will be victorious. God's work will be accomplished. But we understand there's going to be struggle in the meantime. There's going to be some tragedies. There's going to be some losses. And so we may win some battles. We may lose some battles. But the victory is certain. God will overcome. His will be done. And in light of that, we strive forward with hope and with confidence, knowing that we're not alone in this struggle. The forces of heaven itself are working with us to accomplish the perfect will of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just ask your blessing on this truth. It's one of those interesting passages that sometimes we read over and just don't dig in and wrestle with and struggle with well as it's saying. But Lord, we realize now, in light of this truth, that we are in a big struggle, not just among us in this world. There's an angelic struggle going on in the heavens because there's a rebellion going on. And yet you are on the throne in control, and none of this threatens you. You will accomplish your will. Your work shall be done. And we look forward to that, Lord. And we know that your word is true, and everything you say in here is going to happen. And nothing will prevent it. And Lord, we rest in that truth. It overwhelms us. It helps us realize how small we are and how great you are. And yet it helps us to realize that we can be at peace. We look forward to the day when your kingdom comes and your work on earth is done and you usher in the glorious culmination of all of our hopes. Until then, Lord, help us to be faithful in the midst of our struggle. In Jesus' name.